Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Nehemiah and chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come together. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Let's pray. Once again, our God, we bow in your presence. We thank you for your holy and infallible word. We thank you that it is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is given to admonish us, to comfort us, and to give us patience and endurance in this life. We pray that these purposes may be accomplished among us now this night, that you will teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Many of you will recall the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he tells us there, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes on to remind us also that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those powers of darkness and Satan in particular are not mentioned by name in Nehemiah, and particularly in Nehemiah chapter 6. But I have no hesitation in setting before you the notion that Satan lies behind these attacks on Nehemiah, the people of God, and the city of Jerusalem. We see here what effectively are the wiles of the devil. And I want us to consider this evening the way in which he schemes against God's people and God's servants in particular. First of all, let's consider the purpose of Satan's attacks in this particular chapter. What was the aim of Satan? Clearly what he had been trying to do all along, even in the days of Ezra, and that is to stop the building of the walls of Jerusalem. While Jerusalem lay in ruins, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they were happy. But the moment they began to see those walls rebuilt, they tried their hardest to prevent that. And behind that, I would suggest, is Satan himself. Why? Because remember, Jerusalem is the dwelling place of God on earth. And while it is in ruins, God's name is reproached. And that suits Satan very well. And that suits Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem well. We see in verse 1, when Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and there were no breaks left in it, although I hadn't hung the gates yet, they sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. They wanted then to oppose and to prevent the completion. Now Satan is using new and different tactics to the ones that he has used before. Nehemiah is very well aware what these men are doing and saying. They are seeking to discourage Nehemiah and to discourage the people by instilling fear into them. That is clear in verse 9. They were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Fear is mentioned here not only in verse 9, but again in verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. And then again in verse 19, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So they're going to now try and stop the building of the wall by instilling fear into Nehemiah and into the people. The purpose is very simple. Stop them building the wall. Stop them doing what is God's will. Stop them promoting the cause of Christ. And that is always one of Satan's ploys. He will try to get you to stop praying, to stop reading the Bible, to stop coming on the Lord's Day to worship God, to stop witnessing, to stop loving God, to stop loving his people, to stop serving God, and to instill fear into you. And then he will turn it all around and accuse you of hypocrisy. when you try to do these things because of your lack of doing those things. If you begin to understand the purposes of Satan, you will begin to understand how then to avoid being overtaken. Know his strategy. Know his wiles. It's very important that you do not stop praying. You do not stop reading your Bible. But you go on doing the will of God, as the people and Nehemiah did, and you go on loving and serving Christ, come what may. And I would exhort you, therefore, to not let fear, weariness, accusations of hypocrisy, self-recrimination, or any other discouragement overtake you and get you to run along, as it were, along with Satan and his purpose and his aim. So there is the purpose of Satan's attacks: to stop them building, to stop them doing God's work, and to drive fear into them, to paralyze them. But then secondly, notice the person in particular who Satan attacks. Satan has tried repeatedly and failed to prevent the rebuilding. But he's not yet run out of ideas. He has an encyclopedia, if you like, of wiles and schemes. And when other means have failed, what does he decide now he will do? Attack the leader. Attack Nehemiah in person. Plot his demise. Remove him from the scene. Assassinate him. Kill him. Get rid of him. And that is what happens here in chapter 6. In verses 1 to 9, Sanballat and Geshem in particular concoct a plan to lure Nehemiah out of the city of Jerusalem, where he is safe and engaged in his work, to lure him out of Jerusalem to the plain of Ono, which is some miles northwest of Jerusalem. They do this not once, not twice, four times. They're pretty persistent. And Nehemiah, it says in verse 2, from the very beginning discerned their intent. Verse 2, they thought to do me harm. He read the situation. He knew his enemy. He knew their tactics. He smelt a big rat, we might say, and would have none of it. And when he could not be persuaded, they resorted to false accusations and lies. They were unable to assassinate him and kill him, so they now try to assassinate by way of character assassination, by spelling out false accusations and lies. They're going to attack his standing. They're going to attack his credibility. They're going to destroy his reputation. They accuse him of rebellion with the intent of proclaiming himself the King of Jerusalem. That's the essence of verses 6 and 7. And again, Nehemiah responds, I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart, for they're all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. So, here is an attack on Nehemiah. Try and kill him? That doesn't work. Let's kill his character then. Let's destroy his reputation and his standing. And then again in verses 10 to 14, this time, not from outside the city, but inside the city, there is a man called Shemaiah, verse 10, who was a secret informer. And we know, with hindsight from verse 13, that Sanballat and Tobiah had not given up. Their first attempts had failed. Now they hire this man inside the city, and he concocts a plan, perhaps at the suggestion of Sanballat and Tobiah. This time, they're trying to lure Nehemiah into the temple area, under the pretext that he will be protected there from an assassination plot. They're coming to kill you, verse 10. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. If they can remove Nehemiah, these people know, and Satan knows, that the rebuilding of Jerusalem will stop. You see, it is a direct attack upon one man in particular. And upon that man and his character. It's more than simply a distraction. It's more than simply an attack on his reputation. It is, in a sense, an attempt to destroy him psychologically, to get so under his skin, to make him afraid, so that in verse 13, he says, he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. You see, if they can get him to sin in some way, that again will destroy his credibility. He will lose his standing among the people of God. He will bring reproach down on his own head. He will bring dishonor to the name of his God. And you see, if false reports and lies like those in verses 6 and 7 don't work, you send a liar under the disguise of someone who's speaking the truth. You send a false prophet. Satan is well acquainted with falsehood. He can come as a messenger of light and of truth. Shemaiah was undoubtedly a false prophet, and Nehemiah discerned that. Because when Shemaiah said, "Come on, let's meet in the temple, you'll be safe there," Nehemiah was not a priest. He had no place in the temple. That was for the priests, for the Levites only. And the suggestion then that he should meet there, Nehemiah's tuned in to the word of God, and he says, "No way am I going to meet in the temple, because that would be defiling me, defiling the name of God. I have no place there. That's contrary to God's will." He said, "That's what I perceive," verse 12, "that God had not sent him at all. But he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." And Shemaiah was not the only false prophet. There was the prophetess, verse 14, prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. You see this attack. The guns are focused upon this one man. Destroy him and you will undermine the whole work of God. You will undo all the good that he has done if you can remove him from the scene. And if you can't remove him from the scene, then destroy his character and he will lose his effectiveness. He will no longer be a successful leader who is trusted by the men and women in Jerusalem. What can we learn from that? Very simple. Do you pray for pastors, elders, preachers, and deacons, anyone with responsibility in the church? And that, in a sense, is all of us. Every church member has responsibilities, but particularly the leaders, those who preach the word of God to us, because they have the strategic importance of bringing the word of God to bear. And if Satan can bring them down and remove them from the scene and assassinate their character, then he has gained a great triumph. Satan targets all of God's people, tries to instill fear into them that they will sin, but particularly he targets leaders. And they are consistently under attack. Paul was well aware of that. You read not only his own biographical material, but you read the instructions that he gives to the churches and to some of the men in those churches. He is equipping them to stand against the wiles of the devil. Back in the, I think it must have been in the late 1970s or perhaps the early 1980s, a man of God, a reliable man of God, came and spoke at a gathering of pastors. And he told us he knew of men and women in his area who were hoping and praying, because they were devil worshippers, hoping and praying to the devil that the marriages of preachers would be broken and their marriages would fall apart and their credibility would be utterly destroyed. And as I recall, that meeting was held on the premises of a church where the leader of that church fell into adultery and his marriage was ruined. I only realized that as I reflected upon this illustration. You see, Satan is out to destroy. He's out to destroy Pastor Jeremy. He's out to destroy me. Because we are leaders, because we have a responsible public office. So I say, do you pray daily for us? How do you pray? In the light of us being the targets of Satan? Do you actively and verbally encourage us in our labours for Christ and for the gospel? We depend upon that. It's discouraging if we preach our hearts out and no one says a word, not even a thank you. Some of you do, some of you don't. I'm being honest. But we are targeted. You don't know what it is like to be a preacher who's preached his heart out on a Sunday and he wakes up on Monday morning utterly low in his spirit and very prone to the attacks of the evil one. That same man who told that story also for a whole year was a target of Satan. From Monday to Saturday, he hardly believed what was here in the Word of God. Then he would get up on Sunday and preach, knowing it was the truth. Come Monday, he'd be back in the doldrums again. And that went on for a whole year. Why? Because he was targeted by the devil. Targeted by Satan, seeking to undo him. All of us realize, in one way or another, to some degree or other, that once you set yourself on a course to do the will of God, you can expect Satan to send opposition in some way or other. To undermine you, to undermine your integrity, to try and undo and deter you from your purpose, to make you afraid so that you'll be rendered inactive and useless, so you'll even fall into sin. He will seek to undermine the unity of the church. Gossip, suspicion, false accusations. That's why Paul had to say to Timothy, you know, if an elder is falsely accused, if an accusation is made against an elder, let it be established in the mouth of two, if not three witnesses. He's saying that because that sort of thing happens. Leaders in particular are always under particular pressure. And here you find that in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah is the target. Destroy him and you destroy the cause of Christ at that particular point. But then thirdly, how can we be preserved when Satan attacks? Satan uses means to instill fear into us. Nehemiah's response to all these things is telling. He is in effect putting on the whole armour of God at this point. And here is Old Testament scripture. These things are written for our admonition, so that we acquire the ability to persevere in the midst of all these things, in the midst of all these attacks, and that we are comforted in the gospel of Christ. Now, there are a number of different ways in which we can be preserved when Satan attacks. Let's look at them from this passage, Nehemiah 6. First of all, there is continual prayer. You and I need to rely upon God every single day of our lives. To rely upon Jesus Christ and depend upon his presence and his power. The temptation is for us always to rely on things that have happened in the past. Well, we've been rescued in the past, we've been delivered in the past. And our past experiences, and we think, well, we learn from that and we'll manage this time. No, you won't. And it's painful when you realise that doesn't happen, that you need fresh grace. Now, some of you ladies, you don't go shopping every single day. You go every fortnight, or perhaps you shop once a month. Big shop. Stock up. You can't live your Christian life like that and pray once a fortnight or once a month. You need to pray every single day and rely upon Christ every day. Look at Nehemiah in verse 9. They're all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Three words. Because, oh God, is in fact not part of his original prayer, but it's put there for understanding. Now therefore, oh God, strengthen my hands. And when Tobiah hired Shemaiah and the other false prophets, he prayed that God would deal with those detractors. My God, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. When you are assailed by Satan, and when he tries to make you afraid, the briefest cry to heaven will be heard by our great high priest upon his kingly throne. You have access to Jesus Christ. He is the almighty Saviour who comes to our aid, who according to Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16 will come to our aid and minister grace and mercy in our time of need. Jesus Christ will come and he will hide you under the shadow of his wing. You take refuge in Christ. Remember David in Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. That's his repeated refrain in those Psalms in the 50s. I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's casting himself constantly upon God in the midst of this battle. Then secondly, we see that he maintains his priorities. That's another way to be preserved, to maintain your priorities. What do I mean by that? You keep on doing God's will. Nothing sidetracked Nehemiah. Verse 3, when Sanballat and Geshem came with this suggestion, come on, let's meet together in the villages on the plain of Ono. I sent messengers, verse 3, to them saying, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? This man had a very real sense of his calling, of his responsibility. Go back to when he was still a cupbearer in the court of King Artaxerxes. And remember how when the message came to him from his brother, Jerusalem is in a mess. The walls are down to the ground. There's no gates. It's a city that is open to attack. The name of God is held in reproach. He goes to the king. He prays in the presence of the king. He seizes the opportunity and makes his request. He takes the long journey back to Jerusalem. He goes on that moonlight survey to test out the conditions, to see what needs to be done. And then he organizes the gangs of laborers all the way around the city walls. You study all his prayers. You see that here is a man who is full of zeal for God. And these two men are not going to stop him. I have a great work to do. This sense of calling. This is what it's all about. This is why I'm here. You're not going to deter me. I am going to continue to do the will of God. This man was convinced. He was involved in a righteous cause. God was with him. Nothing then is going to deter him and turn him aside from this purpose. Not even the most persistent and determined efforts of his enemies. Four times they barrage him with this suggestion. He will have none of it. He refuses it in the same way each single time. Now, in the midst of our spiritual warfare, are you maintaining your priorities? Or are you too easily deterred? As a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a son and a daughter, as a widow, as an older Christian, in your place of work, in your place in the home, with your neighbours, are you maintaining those God-given, those Christ-glorifying priorities? Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Mothers, to love your children. To love your husband. Elders, I preach to myself. To take care of the flock of Christ. To love them. To oversee them with care. With the care of Christ. Deacons. And the labours that you undertake. In order to serve the church and to serve others and to show the compassion of Christ. These are our priorities. Priorities day in, day out. And we should not be deterred then when Satan attacks. Maintain your doing of the will of God. Be active, serving God. And then thirdly, grow in discernment. Christians can be very foolish sometimes, naive, unrealistic, super spiritual, and not recognize the real situation. Ask yourself, if I was in the same shoes as Nehemiah in verse 10, would I have been discerning enough to see through what Shemaiah said? Or would I have been so afraid for my life and the threat, thinking, well, you know, my life is in great danger, I'm about to be assassinated, I better do as he says. And yet you forgot in your fear the temple was out of bounds for you because you were not a priest. But you see, for Nehemiah, he was discerning enough to see that proves he's not a true prophet, because he's telling me to do something which is contrary to the word of God, and I will not do it. He saw through it. He had discernment. All through chapter 6, Nehemiah sees things clearly. He reads the situation accurately from the very beginning, from the first suggestion. Come on, let's meet in the plain of Ono. No, I discerned they wanted to do me harm. I realized what they were up to. I wasn't gullible. I wasn't naive. I wasn't taken in. I understood exactly what was going on. He knew their aims. He knew their purposes. And that is half the battle. You know what Satan is trying to do. You know what his plan and purpose is. You've won, half won the battle, because you are able to say, I can see what's happening here. And I'm not going to be duped. I'm not going to be led astray. Know your enemy. That's half the battle. You need to be godly. You need to be shrewd. You need to be able to test the spirits, whether they are of Christ, whether they are of God or not. You know that there are many, many false prophets in every age. And those false prophets lead people astray. They lead them to ungodly beliefs. They lead them to ungodly conduct by their false teaching. And that again is why you need faithful men of God. But those faithful men of God are targeted. That's why you need to pray. Your progress and perhaps your stability as a Christian and your not being led astray will depend upon your understanding of the Word of God and who brings you the Word of God, but those who are your elders and pastors and teachers. And then there is another thing by which he is preserved, and we are preserved when Satan attacks. You find here principled courage. Courage, boldness. Not just bravado, not just some sort of macho image, but courage fueled by the knowledge, I am doing the will of God. Look at verse 11. When Shemaiah comes and makes this wretched suggestion that he goes and takes refuge in the temple, he said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Should such a man as I flee? A man in my position? A man with my responsibility? You threaten me. You try to make me afraid, but I'm going to stand my ground with the help of God. Here is courage. Here is boldness. I'm not going to turn away. God's hand has been upon me for good ever since I entered into this enterprise. And to give way would be to deny God and to deny his presence and to deny his power. No, I will not do this, but I will stay here. That took courage, but it was principled courage. It was a courage drawn out of the Word of God, wrought in his heart by the Spirit of God. So instead of being enervated, weakened, and debilitated, he is energized, he's animated, he's motivated, he's driven on courageously to do the will of God. Why should you cower before Satan? Why should you give way to him? Courage, boldness, resolution, determination is what is needed. And then there's a fifth and final thing by which we are preserved, and it's an ongoing, what I've called a long-term trust in God. Nehemiah is part of a bigger picture. There's been continual conflict since they returned over 100 years before, since they returned from exile. But who's in control? Nehemiah? Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, Satan. Well, read verse 15. The war was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And then verse 16. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work, what? Was done by God. It was done by God. When their enemies heard, and all the nations around heard what had taken place, the war had been complete. If they knew their intelligence, this was something they'd been working against for decades. And now the work has been completed. What happened? Well, they went down in their own estimation and in the estimation of the nations. Where was the reputation now of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem? Their attempts had been overthrown. And they perceived that God had done all this. So the wisdom and the plots and schemes of men were put down, and God is exalted, because the people saw, the nations saw, God has done this. It's a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is brought down and he exalts God. And here these nations and to Sanballat and these enemies are brought down, and God is glorified. God is exalted. You can be sure that God will always bring about his plans and purposes. But sometimes you have to be very patient. It's a long-term trust in God. God will thwart his enemies. God will exalt his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul put it towards the middle of Philippians and chapter 2. One day the once crucified Lord of glory will come in glory with all his angels. And what will happen on that day? Every knee will bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's long term. That's the ultimate end of history. What you see here is a part towards that blessed end. You see here the triumph of God, and God is glorified. How much more glorified will he be in the day when Jesus Christ comes with all his angels, in all his power, and in all his glory, and brings judgment upon the nations of this world, and upon the powers of darkness, and upon Satan, and upon the beast, and upon the false prophet, and cast them all into the lake of fire and brimstone, and Christ will be exalted. The Church of Christ will join in that exaltation, because Christ will come for his saints, and we will glory in Christ and be vindicated along with Christ. So what I'm saying to you now is, be confident in God. You may have many setbacks. You may not be able to see the way through certain things. But you have that confidence, don't you? Or else your life is full of fear and anxiety and stress. You don't know whether you're coming or going. So you need that firm confidence and trust in God. He is in control. And he will bring his purposes to pass. So by continual prayer, by maintaining our priorities, by cultivating and growing in discernment, by principal courage, and by a long-term trust in God, these are the ways in which the saints of God are preserved in the thick of the battle. Now there is one final thing to say. I have 4 points to my sermon this evening, not three. Because there is a postscript, a salutary postscript. You see, you can do all these five things, and you must do all those five things, but do not conclude then from that that Satan will call a ceasefire and give up. You see, we are told here towards the end that there were many, verse 18, there were many in Judah who were pledged to Tobiah because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Tobiah and his family were in Jerusalem. And if you were to turn to the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, you would find Sanballat and Tobiah pop up again. They did not cease their opposition to the work, even though this man Nehemiah did all these things. And that is a salutary postscript. Do not think that because you do these things and you pray that you will do these things and you seek to do those things, therefore Satan will leave you alone. Satan will not declare a ceasefire. Sanballat and Tobiah did not disappear off Nehemiah's radar screen. We will see later on that they had so wormed their way into the hearts and affections of some of the people, they had them to swear oaths, to bind them by marriage and probably by commercial transactions. They still had a foothold then in Jerusalem. And they still made trouble for Nehemiah and the people of God. Satan doesn't do truces. He's always at war with the saints. That's why we need to keep our eyes fixed on this long-term trust in God. God will deliver us. Christ will deliver us. Read through the numerous occasions on which Paul was assailed by the devil. The trials and tribulations through which he went. Think of it in 2 Corinthians. The opening verses of that chapter. They were near to death. They thought this is the end. But their hope and their confidence was in Jesus Christ, who raised them from the dead. That was their confidence. And they were able to write Paul and Timothy. They were able to write in the thick of all these things that were going on, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And you read on, as I say, in that chapter, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. We'd almost given up on life. But no, Christ came. Christ delivered us and he comforted us. You see, you can go through your Christian life overwhelmed by fears. Or you can go through your Christian life comforted and assured as you learn increasingly to trust in your God. And to know, yes, he is the one who delivers me. When I'm afraid, yes, I will trust in him. And those who trust in the Lord will never, ever be put to shame. Never, ever. And you will be comforted. But you'll be comforted as you trust in God and you prove him. That's what Nehemiah did. But it was a constant battle for him. Well, may God give us grace to persevere, that we may be preserved and serve God, not with fear, but with great confidence and joy. Do his will and persevere in doing that as long as we have life and breath. Amen. Lord, we confess that too easily we fall foul of Satan's wiles, and too often we are led in our fears away from you and away from trusting in you. Lord, make us wise to our folly. Make us wise and discerning, that we may be able to understand the aims and the purposes and the wiles of the devil. And we may know then what it is to rely upon you and to go on praying and to go on doing your will, serving you, loving you with courage and boldness, trusting in the Lord our God, whose purposes in Christ will stand and cannot fail. Amen. Lord, we pray, keep us then. Keep us and keep every one of us in the way of righteousness, in the way of truth. Put on that whole armour of God that we may stand in this present evil age. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.